We say, Lord willing, on anything. Man knows the plans, but God directs the steps. I'm really looking forward to, at some point, sharing some of the things that Heather and I have learned. And more of the story with Evangeline, but now I can't do more than 5 minutes without starting to cry, so it won't be now. So, anyway, so it's kind of weird for me to be up here again, because it's like Heather and I talked about it. It's so weird because we kind of feel like different people, and it's like we remember all of you, we know all of you, but we kind of feel like sometimes like you guys don't know us anymore because you know things are so crazy. When we were driving home from the hospital, Heather and I both, it was funny, we had the same comment. It was almost kind of like when we left our wedding reception. Because it was like we knew our life was really different, but we feel like it was like we didn't really quite grasp yet how different it was, that kind of a sensation. Anyway, so we will talk about that more at some point, but I just kind of wanted to say a little something because I'm not really going to talk about it otherwise because I don't think I can quite yet. So, but I didn't want to not say anything. All right, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time in Deuteronomy tonight. So even when we go elsewhere, I want you to keep your finger there. But Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8 is going to be our key text. So if you want to be turning there, like I said, this is going to be part two of the four walls of the Christian home. We only made it through wall one and wall two. And so tonight I'm really looking forward to finishing up the last two walls. And I've heard that I can't take credit for the idea for this sermon. I mentioned this before, but this was a very short message. It was like kind of a sermonette that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. preached to a group of young people at Bob Jones University, and I listened to that. It was about 30 minutes long. It was a really, really good message. I thought, you know, there's a lot here. And so I got all excited to dig in and kind of expound upon, you know, get a little bit more into the topics that he raised. And so that's where this came from. I just want to get that off. So if some of you come across a CD someday and say, ah, he plagiarized that. Well, I did. I took a lot of it from him, but it's really great stuff, and I trust you'll be blessed by it. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, you are so good, God, and you are so great, and we are just awed at the love that you have for us, Father, and we thank you for your book. We thank you for the words that are here, for the encouragement, God, that they're absolutely true, that we can trust them, that they're reliable, that we can find instruction and wisdom and comfort and everything we need for life between these pages. God, as we open your book tonight, help us to have fresh eyes to see what's here. God, we want to know what you have to say. Father, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way of it, but that your Holy Spirit would just have free reign tonight. God, that these principles from your word would really sink into our lives, that we would be changed people, not just hearers, but doers of your word. We can't do it without your help. It's all because of you and because of the blood you shed. Thank you so much. God, I ask that you'd make this service a blessing to everyone here. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 22:8. And before we read the verse, I want to start by saying something that I said last Sunday when I preached on this. And occasionally when you talk to somebody about the Bible, they'll say, oh, the Bible, it's not a practical book. It's all this stuff that I don't really understand, and I read it and I'm lost, and there's these big principles, and oh, it's kind of big picture and it's not practical. And anytime somebody tells you the Bible's not practical, what do you know to say? Anyone from this church ought to recognize immediately when someone says the Bible's not a practical book, that person has never read the Bible. Either that, or they've had their head all twisted up by some prophet of the devil who's confused them about what the book has to say. Because the Bible's really not that difficult. There's difficult things in here, But the major themes and the key messages are actually pretty straightforward. And it's vastly practical. Unbelievably practical. The problem with the Bible is that it's too practical. That's what I like to say. It's the exact opposite. It's too practical. You read this sometimes and you go, that sounds just like my life. Or that's a little close to home. Or I'm not sure I really want to do that. But there it is in black and white. And so at some point in our lives, we have to make a decision whether or not we're going to take this book seriously. And I hope you will tonight. And so Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8 says this, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Does God care how you build your house? He absolutely cares how you build your house. God says when you build your house, I want you to put battlements, or I want you to put walls. I want you to put protection around your house so that nobody falls off of it. Now today we don't do this, do we? Generally not, because we don't spend much time on our roofs anymore. You know, never let anyone tell you the Old Testament doesn't apply. It certainly does. These principles are timeless. We're not bound by the law anymore. We don't have to build it. The law is burdensome. It's cumbersome. It tells you how to do all kinds of things. Deuteronomy 22 has many commands, how you should dress, how we should interact with each other. There's a lot of rules here in Deuteronomy 22, and while we don't observe the letter of that law anymore, God never changes. And the principles in his book are timeless. And the principle here is that our houses should be a safe place. That you are responsible for the safety of the people in your house. You have an obligation, if people are going to be on the roof of your house, you have an obligation to have battlements around your roof so that people don't fall off. Now, is it possible for somebody to fall over a railing? Yes, it is. But if they do that, if you put a railing up and somebody throws themselves over it, whose fault is that if that person dies? It's their fault. But if you don't put a railing and somebody backs off by mistake, whose fault is that? Well, it's two people's fault. It's their fault. They should have been paying attention where they should go. It's their fault. But it's also your fault because you didn't make your home a safe place. You have a responsibility to make your home a safe place. And that's the principle that we find here. When you build a house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house. And so the spiritual principle for us today is to examine our own lives. We all have houses, don't we not? We all have somewhere where we live. It doesn't matter if it's an apartment or it's a tiny little shack or if it's a great big house. We all have somewhere we live that's our home. And we have an obligation to make it a safe place. And not just safe physically, because we recognize that physical safety is not the most important thing to God. What's most important? Spiritual safety. Is your home a spiritually safe place? Now, this message is primarily directed towards younger people. Got a few of those here tonight. It's also to anyone that's still raising kids, especially, that's a secondary audience for this. But even as we get older and the kids have moved out of the house, or even if we're 88 years old, our home should be a place that when people look at our house, it is a testimony to Jesus Christ. The worst possible thing that we could have is that because of the way our home is, we turn people away from Jesus Christ. They look at our house, they hear that you're a Christian, and they say, I want nothing to do with that. That home is in such disarray. I don't want to hear anything about this Jesus Christ fellow because he hasn't done a thing for that person. Their home is a mess. If your home is that kind of home where you're turning people away from the Lord, you have blood on your hands. And we don't want that. Now, if our home is the kind of place that people look at that and they say, how did you get your home like that? I want that. I want my home to be like your home. Then we have a spiritually safe home. We have a home that attracts people to the Lord, and that's what we want. And as parents, those of us that don't have them yet or that are just getting started or still have young children, our children need to live in a safe home. They need walls around that house to hedge them in safely. And Bob Jones said this, and so I'm comfortable in saying this too. He says, if you build the right kind of home, if you put biblical walls around your home, you will make it nearly impossible for your children to go to hell. It will be nearly impossible for them. Now, it is possible that sometimes that your kids may throw up a ladder against one of these walls, climb over the wall, and run out into the world. But if they do that, and you've built your walls right, 9 times out of 10, it won't be too long before you see them coming back with the ladder on the other side and say, let me back in these walls. Because if your home was good and built according to the way God wants it, they're going to go out in the world and find out the world has nothing like what the Christian home can be like. Nothing like it. It's empty and dissatisfying, and they're going to want back in those walls. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means even if they're young and they depart from it, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. They'll come back. Do right, and your family will be a testament to all around you, and you'll make it nearly impossible for your kids to go to hell. Is that exciting? Is that worth doing? Who else can you affect like you can affect people in your own home? People that live in your own home, you have more capacity to directly affect their lives than you will ever have out knocking on doors. It's one of the reasons Heather and I are excited about having kids. Because we realize that we have so much ability to influence this person's life for the Lord. You're never going to have that opportunity with anybody else. Nobody else will we have the opportunity to shape like that. That is both terrifying and exciting. We named our daughter Evangeline because we want her to be a bearer of good news. And we have the opportunity to raise her that way. Okay, I'm going there. So our goal is a home that is a holy and sacred place, a place of refuge and encouragement. We described the kind of home that God wants you to have. God wants you to have a home that's a place of service, where we lift each other's loads, where we help each other. Wouldn't that be nice to come home and what can I do to help you? That's the kind of home God wants you to have. God wants you to have a home that's the happiest place on earth, where when you think of your happiest memories, 9 out of 10 are at home. Because your home is the happiest place you can think of. A home that is full of joy and laughter. That is the kind of home God wants you to have. God wants you to have a home that's a refuge from the cares of battle life. When you go out in the world and you get beat down and you're worn down and you're worn out because of the fight and struggle, because of the enemy, because of people that hate God, that the one place you want to be is home. Because it's a refuge where we're not fighting each other and tearing each other down and competing for positions. It's not like work. It's not competition and strife. At home, there's cooperation and building each other up. That's the kind of home God wants you to have. Sound good? We took a survey on Sunday. How many people want to live in a home like I just described? That's right, everybody, right? God wants you to have that home too. But we're going to have to build it His way if we want that. We noted that home is primarily the woman's domain. Scripture makes that very clear. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, "I would therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the home." It's fascinating, those Greek words. We said guide the house. It's okadespoto, that despoto, if that sounds kind of vaguely familiar. It's because it literally means to be master of the house, dictator of the home, if you will. That's the woman's place. Because, you know, here at church we talk a lot about, you know, the men have the authority. You know, in the church they do, and in the marriage they have authority. God's given them that position of leadership. But in the home, that's where the woman's the dictator. She's the ruler of the house. She's to guide that home. That's kind of exciting for you ladies, right? I hope so anyway. My wife gets a lot of mileage out of this. But it's true. And even in homes where it's totally dysfunctional, even where it's not Christian at all, you go into those homes and you never notice how houses have a sense about them when you go into them. Some places just feel welcoming. Some are very cold and sterile. You ever notice that? You know who's responsible for that? The wife is. The woman is. Even you can go into any heathen household you want to. I've always found this to be true. It's the woman that sets the tone for the house. That's why they say if the mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's it. Like I said before, that's good Bible preaching. The woman sets the tone. So ladies, you need to understand, you more than anybody else are responsible for the tone of your home. Now to you men, you are primarily responsible for the tone of your wife. Right? If your wife is sour and grouchy, guess who most likely made her that way? You. Your fault. So, all right, so nobody gets off the hook. Okay. We talked about the first wall. The first wall in the Christian home is family discipline. And this goes two ways. The first way of family discipline is that parents are obligated to teach their children discipline. Because nobody is naturally disciplined. Children are not born naturally disciplined. I noticed children are born natural liars. It's incredible. Little tiny children, accomplished liars. Unbelievable. Chocolate smeared all over their face. You eat that cookie? No. Totally sincere. Unbelievable. Did your parents train them that? No. They're just good at it naturally. But guess what they're not good at? Now, you see little kids play the piano? Unbelievable. Just naturally good at it. Even things complicated like that. Math whizzes. You find kids naturally good at all kinds of things. You know what? One thing no child is ever naturally good at? Disciplining themselves. They're not good at being disciplined. It's hard for most adults. This is the way I always talk about it. It's like it's telling yourself no. When you want something, do you have the ability to say to yourself, no? It's very hard for most people to do. And it's almost impossible for children to do unless you teach them to do it. And God's given us a wonderful tool for teaching children that, and it's called the rod. That's it. That is how it's communicated to children. Because talking with them and reasoning with them doesn't work. It doesn't. I'm sorry. And we have a whole generation of children to prove it. Anyone that thinks that the current method works has never been out in public where there are children. You can go with me anytime you want to any grocery store anywhere in the world, and I will show you that current methods for raising children do not work. They don't. Sorry, it doesn't work. Proverbs has a lot to say about it. Here are two of my favorites. You can write these down if you want. I'll give you the references. Proverbs 23:13. Listen to this. This is incredible. Withhold not correction from the child. That's a command. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, beatest meaning strike, we're not talking about abuse. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. So here's the trade-off. He says, well, don't withhold correction. If you beat him with the rod, they won't die. Spanking your kid will not kill them. It won't. If it does, you're doing something wrong. The Bible does not condone child abuse. Absolutely not. But it does condone spanking, very clearly. Because if you spank them with a rod, they won't die. But listen to this. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Spanking won't kill them, but guess what? You might deliver their soul from hell with that. Because if you teach them some discipline, they're going to have the ability to be a Christian someday. Because guess what? Getting saved involves a little bit of no to yourself. The Christian life involves a little bit of no to you. You got to, someday, someone's going to say your kid leaves the house and they never do become a Christian. Someday, someone's going to knock on their door and say, do you think you're a good person? And people that have never learned to say no to themselves think they're just fine because they approve of everything they do. But if you teach your kid some discipline with the rod, they're going to say, yeah, you know, I try to control myself, but I don't seem to have any luck at it. My parents tried to teach me. They spanked me all the time, and I never did seem to take. And you're going to have, that person is going to be way more likely to get saved someday, if they don't get saved while they're at home even. Proverbs 29:15 says, listen to this, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Isn't that remarkable? You can take a stick and put wisdom into somebody's head. Bang! And just, boom, I got so much wiser. That's how it works. It worked for me. I am a living testament to the power of spanking. I am. My parents spanked me every day from the day I was 2 till I was 3. But I learned to say no to myself. I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. They always used to say to me, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I always thought, yeah, right. But now that I have a sweet, innocent little girl, I can't even imagine. It's going to be really hard for me to do this someday. But I want to deliver her from hell, and I want her to have wisdom. And guess where that comes from? Discipline. That's training. You know, we're not in it to discipline. We're in it to train. We want to train a child in the way they should go. But training without the rod is like trying to negotiate without an army. If there's no force behind it, they're just going to laugh at you, and then what? Then nothing. Okay? There's got to be some legitimate, credible, consistent force behind it. All right, I'm getting bogged down here. I told Tom I'm probably going to preach for an hour and a half. I haven't done this for 3 weeks, so... Okay, but it's not this, but family, the first wall, family discipline is not just for children. It's for the adults. Because as adults, God has a lot of things He expects you to be disciplined to do, things that are not going to be natural for you to do. It's fascinating to me that the list that I'm about to give you to husbands and wives, the things on the husband's list come more naturally to women. And the things on the wife's list come more naturally to men. But God's got it backwards. Right? Did God get confused? No, God, you don't understand. I'll do the things on the wife's list. And she can do the things on mine, and that'll be easier for us. God says, no, you do it the other way around. And that's going to take some discipline. Because here's the thing the men's need to do. Husbands and fathers, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Self-sacrificing. You need to sanctify and cleanse your wife through the washing of the word. It's fascinating. Most times you'll find women are more devoted to doing Bible study than the men are. It takes a little discipline for the men to do it and to lead our families in Bible study. But that's our job. It's not the wife's job. Not to be bitter against your wife. Not to provoke your kids to anger. To be sober. Moderate in wine and in all conduct. To be grave, reverent, and dignified. You know, if it's up to us, we'd just play games and watch TV. I mean, hey. Right? I mean, what guy do you know that doesn't have some sport that he likes? Right? It's fun, right? Oh, they're boys being boys, right? That's it. That's the natural tendency. But no, we're supposed to be reverent and dignified. Ooh. Temperate, have a well-balanced life that isn't absorbed by other things. Men tend to do this. This is tough. get absorbed by work or get absorbed by sports or get absorbed by some activity that we like to do. It's very easy for us to do that, to not be temperate. We need to be sound, healthy, strong, free of error, in faith, in unconditional love, in patience, sound in speech, and have a pattern of good works. I'm going through these really quickly. It's all in the first sermon if you want to go get them. Wives, however, wives, you know, the one thing, the list of things they have to do is much shorter, and that is submit to their husbands. The one thing they really don't want to do. Very difficult. That's it. Wives, submit to your husbands. He's the head of you. Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:3-5, lots of other places. Very clear in Scripture. That's it. And it's, even though it's very difficult, let me encourage you with this. If you submit to your husband, then you're blameless before the Lord. Doesn't matter how much of a train wreck things become. If you're submitting to your husband, you can get to heaven, and the standard you're going to be judged against is did you submit to and honor your husband? And if you can say yes, then all the faults and all the errors and all the stuff that went wrong in your family all goes to your husband's account. So don't jump in the way of that. Let your husband make those decisions and take the heat for it. It's his job. And most times, if women will actually do that, the men will step up to the plate. Most times. Wives also have some character things they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be sober also. They're supposed to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and obedient to their husband. It's interesting. Titus 2:3 says, be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is powerful. If you are not being obedient to your husband, you are, and saying you're a Christian, you are blaspheming the word of God. Because the word of God is very clear. They are to do that. And so if you are disrespecting and disobeying your husband and saying you're a Christian, you are blaspheming the word of God. Very scary. Which brings us to wall number two. So we have family discipline, wall number one. Wall number two is reverence for the Bible. Your home ought to be a place of reverence for the word of God. Psalm 12, 6-7. Don't turn there, but listen to this. Psalms 12, 6-7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God has a pretty high opinion of his word, doesn't he? Pure words, like silver refined seven times. Our homes ought to have that kind of respect for the word of God. Or whatever your kids think of you, whatever your kids think of the church, they ought to have a lot of respect for this book. And society used to have more of that. Western society, America, England, yours used to be more respect for the Bible. Even people that didn't believe it. The heathens and stuff, you know, you didn't want to tear a page out of the Bible. Right? And that was people used to, don't do that. Or, you know, they want to put their hand on the Bible if they were to swear something really, you know, you shouldn't do that, by the way. But because they had some respect for the book. Not anymore. Not today. And that's a scary thing. 2 Thessalonians warns us that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why didn't they obey the gospel? Because they had no respect for it. Somebody shared them with the gospel. It's everywhere. You can hear it. There's a Bible. There's Bibles everywhere. People have access to it. They have no respect for it. They're not interested to know what it has to say. And someday, Jesus is coming in fire with his angels. And you do not want anyone you love to be in the group that has vengeance taken on them. And the best thing you can do is to give them a respect for this book. So our homes ought to be a place of reverence for the Bible. Wall number three is what Bob Jones called the family altar. The family altar. And what the family altar is your home ought to have a family altar. So you're going to need to get some ivory and some gold. I'm kidding. No, it's not what I'm talking about. Not an altar like that. But what do we do at an altar? You know, in a church, the whole idea has been hijacked of what an altar really is. But an altar is a place where we meet with the Lord. In the Old Testament, that was the idea of it. You went to the altar, and you know that was where we met with, where we did business with God. Your home ought to be a place where you do business with God. And what does that mean? That means primarily three things: a place where we're teaching God's word, a place where we're praying together, and a place where we're serving God together. Sounds kind of like a church, doesn't it? Your home ought to be like that. It ought to be its own little church with dad as the pastor. That's it. That's what your home ought to be. It ought to have a family altar. If you're still in Deuteronomy, turn back just a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll show you something. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we're going to read down through verse 9. It's what it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. It's the greatest commandment in the law. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice that. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently. Your home ought to be a place where you're always teaching your kids about the Bible. One of my favorite stories, there's a couple at the church we used to go to, Fundamental Baptist Church in Coeur d'Alene, and their kid, the first time they saw a picture of Santa Claus, they were older, you know, probably 3 or 4, and they said, Noah, I love that. Why? Because they've been diligently teaching their children the Bible. And so when they saw Santa Claus, the old guy with a beard, it must be Noah. That's great. That's a great testimony for their home, for the family altar in their home, because they are diligently teaching the Word of God. It says, and they shall teach them diligently unto their children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. So when you're sitting around the house, what ought you to be doing? Talking about the Word of God. Teaching them. And when thou walkest by the way. Instead of turning on the TV sometime, go for a walk. Weather's nice. You ought to do it. Go for a walk. And what should you talk about on your walk? Well, we don't have anything to talk about. Yes, you do. Talk about the Word of God. And when thou liest down, when it's time to go to bed, what should you talk about before you go to bed? The Word of God. And when thou risest up, when you get up in the morning, what should you talk about? Probably noticing a pattern here. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be as frontlets between their eyes. You ought to be talking about the Word of God so much around your house. You ought to be so enamored with God and with the things of the Lord that your kids, that people that come to your house, can't look at you without seeing the Word of God right between your eyes. Now, we're not actually talking about tattooing Scripture on your forehead. Understand the principle here. It ought to be so omnipresent that they can't look at your face without seeing respect for the Word of God, without seeing the teachings that you've been instructing them. When they look at you, they ought to go, and I used to do this with my mom, you know, it's like, we'd just look at her. Just the look on her face would let us know that we'd done something wrong, right? Because we knew, because she'd taught us. Because the Word of God was all around our house. Thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Anyone that comes to your house ought to be aware that this is a house where God's honored, where there's a family altar that's in good use. In the New Testament, we see the theme continued. Acts 5:40. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write down the reference, it's Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. It says, and to him they agreed when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. So they rounded the disciples, beat them, say, don't ever talk about this Jesus guy again, and they let him go. So what do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every house, every day. It doesn't mean that on Sundays they continued to preach the name of Jesus. They went from house to house every single day teaching in every house about God. That's the same attitude we ought to have. Who's going to come teach in your house? If somebody wants to come to your house and teach about the Word of God, then welcome them in. But most of the time, who's that going to be? That's going to be you. You ought to be teaching every day in the house about the Word of God. Acts 20:20, the Apostle Paul says, and you remember how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So apparently, homes were a place of teaching the Word of God. Were they not? Is that pretty obvious from these texts? Am I stretching this? No. The homes were a place of teaching about God. Homes were family altars. And you ought to have that kind of home. Ought to be a house of praying together. It's interesting, when Jesus Christ described his house, how did he describe it? He said, my house shall be called a house of what? A house of prayer. You want a home like Jesus's? Guess what the first step to do is? Make your house a house of prayer. Jesus, of course, is talking about the temple, but when we look at that, our houses ought to be homes of prayer. Daniel's house was a house of prayer. Did you know that? Daniel 6:10, Daniel knew that the writing was signed. They'd made it illegal to pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar, the God King. And Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. This was his habit. 3 times a day, he went to go pray at the family altar. And where was that? That was at his house. His house had a family altar. It's interesting that the first Gentile saved, even before this man becomes a Christian, he's got a family altar. Acts 10, 1 through 2, and then down to verse 30, we're going to skip around a little bit. It says there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, the centurion of the band, the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He feared God. Notice it's interesting. He feared God with all his house. Because of his fear for God, his entire house had a respect for God. And they gave alms and they prayed. Because of this, God sends Peter to go give him the good news, give him the gospel. It's exciting. This guy gets special consideration because of his family altar. Isn't that neat? I think that's exciting. How many of you would like special consideration from God when you need things? Guess what? One good way to get God's attention is to have a family altar, like Cornelius. And it should be one of serving together. Like Cornelius, again, they served together. They gave to the poor. Also in 1 Corinthians 16:15, we find that Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. His house was addicted to the ministry of the saints. Their home, their family altar was so powerful that it was like they were addicted to serving. What a great testimony for any home. Family altar. So that's the third wall, the family altar. Your home ought to have a family altar. It ought to be a place of teaching the Word of God, talking about the Word of God, praying together, and serving together. You know, some of the best things that you can do as a family is go serve the Lord together. It's amazing in America. We have so many options. The things that we do as a family for family time that are useless or worse. Why not volunteer somewhere? Go work as a family. Go serve the Lord in doing something. Church has a lot of needs too. Maybe there's something you can do as a family to serve the kingdom of God. That is a great thing to do. Family altar, okay. And the fourth wall then is consistent living. The final wall in your Christian home is consistent living. If you're still in Deuteronomy, jump back up to chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to look at verse 14. 14. 25, 14, and 15. Another practical thing out of God's word. Thou shalt not have in thy house divers measures, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house divers measures. This means you shouldn't have measuring systems in your house that are different from each other. And you need a little bit of maybe historical perspective on this, but you know, before we had a lot, you know, currency and stuff is really standardized and credit cards and writing checks and all this kind of stuff. They used to weigh things out. If you're going to pay for something with some gold or with some silver, you'd weigh it out. You say, well, this costs, you know, 2 pounds of silver. And so they said, okay, well, let's get out the scales and we'll weigh out 2 pounds of silver. This is in your house. You should not have different kinds of scales. One that's greater and one that's smaller. With the idea being that when you're paying somebody money, you get out the heavier scale. So it takes less silver to show 2 pounds, so you pay less. And then when somebody's going to pay you, you get out the lesser scale, and it takes a little bit more silver before it shows 2 pounds, so they pay you a little bit extra. Okay? Thou shalt not do that. Because what is that? That's hypocrisy. That's deceit. That's inconsistent, isn't it? The scale that we use for ourselves is not the scale we want to use for other people. Now, if you use the same lopsided scale all the time, so you're always overpaying and always getting overpaid, that's one thing. That's a mistake, right? But if we want it one way for ourselves and a different way for other people, that isn't consistent. And if we're not consistent, we're doing great damage to our testimony. And what are we teaching any kids in the home? It says, but thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord God shall give thee. It's kind of a threat here if you don't do this, isn't there? One of the most damaging things, I think, that you can ever see in Christianity, especially for kids, let's just take it from a child's perspective first, even though it applies to anybody, is when they see their parents go to church and say and act and behave one way, and the minute we get in the car to drive home, it's an entirely different story. That is the worst thing that you can possibly teach your children, is that we put on this face when we go to church, but this is how we really are. Because what have you taught them to do? To go to church and put on that hypocrite's face. And how is that person ever going to get saved? If they know how to, I could give you lists of people that I know that know exactly how to act at church. Everybody at church knows that that person's a Christian, and when you get home, you realize there's no way this person's saved. And no one's ever going to bother to share the gospel with this person because they've got their Christian face so down pat that no one ever thinks that they need to hear it. And you have effectively immunized that person against ever being saved because they have learned from you how to be a hypocrite. Don't ever, ever do it to your children. Far better to just be a pagan and not pretend, because then somebody can maybe reach your kids. But it same applies to other people. When you talk to other people and you say, well, you want to come to church, what's one of the most common complaints you get? Those Christians are all hypocrites. Well, they got us, didn't they? It's horrifying what the hypocrisy of Christians does to the testimony when you go try to witness to people. It's horrifying. And then it's true in my personal life. You know, sometimes when I'm going through the phone book and I'm looking for a business, if I see that this company advertises that they're Christians, I'm more likely to go to the next one in the phone book and not call them. And that is the truth. And that is horrifying. Because I already know Jesus. They're not turning me off from the Lord. I'm excited about Jesus. I love Him. I love His book. But those people scare me. And if I wasn't a believer, they would absolutely turn me off from the Lord. Because their reputation's terrible. My negative experiences with business people, the majority of them have been with Christian business people. I have far better luck with non-believers than I have had with believers. Isn't that awful? That's awful. Now, you do come across sometimes those people that necessarily don't even advertise that they're a Christian, but you just get fabulous service. And you're just like, you guys are so great. We appreciate this so much. And then you find out they're a Christian. And that's exciting. I like that. Because I'm not saying that Christians are bad business people. There's some good ones. Hopefully, Tom, right? Yeah. Absolutely. You know what? We just did some business with Bob and Leanne here in the church. They made the church sign for us. And honestly, I was a little nervous about it. Because I just am. Because it's like, because I really like them, right? And they were great. On time, under budget. It was fabulous. And that's the way it ought to be. People ought to say, I love working with Christians, but they don't. It's because of hypocrisy. It's because they're not using just weights. Deuteronomy 7:26 says, thou shalt not bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be cursed with a thing like it. It says, you bring abominations into your house, you're going to be cursed like unto that. This is fascinating. This is fascinating. It's Deuteronomy 7:26. You want to look it up. We ought to be careful about what we bring into our houses, and Christians are not. And Heather and I, this is something, I'll just go ahead and be honest, this is something we were convicted about while we were here in the hospital recently. It's kind of interesting. When you get to a point where you really desperately want God to answer your prayers, more desperately than you've wanted before, and you know that the prayer of a righteous person avails much, all of a sudden, that desire for righteousness becomes a lot more personal. And we talked about it. We want to be righteous because we really want God to listen to our prayers. I mean, we always did, but now we especially did. And we said, we want to be righteous. And we looked at our lives and we said, are we living righteous lives? And we saw some areas that we were not being righteous in. And this is something that is shame. I'm ashamed to say it. Because it's easy to come to church and people think, oh, Josh and Heather, you know, they're kind of righteous people. I'm here to tell you, it isn't always true. And the problem is that we found one thing that we just talked about is we have some movies in our house. And most people wouldn't bat an eye at them. You know, if I told you, I don't think any of you would probably be shocked. But you know what? They're not good. They're not good. They're unholy things. Because most of what Hollywood turns out is just pure filth, and I don't care what it's rated. It can be pure garbage and be G-rated. Let alone the other stuff. And you bring that into your house, and what does the scripture say? It says, lest thou be cursed a thing like it. You bring those kinds of things into your house, before long, your house is going to start to become like that. How many of you want lives like those Hollywood stars? That sure looks good, doesn't it? in and out of court, screaming and yelling at each other, divorced how many times? Guess what? You bring that kind of stuff into your house, you're going to make your house like that. The curse is similar to what the abomination is that you've brought in. I just want to encourage you, seriously consider what kind of abominations you have in your house. Because the kind of things we bring into our homes affect us. The Bible says, thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Don't bring any abominations into your home. And why is that? It's because, and this is the point, that Christianity is not a Sunday religious observance. Christianity does not happen on a specific day or days. It does not happen between 8 o'clock in the morning and noon. That is not Christianity. That's religiosity. And that's nothing to do with what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a day. It is not observance. It is not a place. Christianity is a lifestyle. It is a way of living. And that way ought to be consistent. We talked about, well, one, disciplining our kids. Are we doing the things we're disciplining our children to do? Are we being disciplined ourselves? Are we consistent? We're talking about wall number two, having us reverence for the Bible, but do we show reverence for the Bible? Are we consistent about that? It's easy to come here and say preaching at home is good and praying at home is good and serving is good, but do we do any of those things? It's better to be a consistent person with flaws than a person that can appear perfect in one setting and live the opposite elsewhere. You know what? If you don't like something, you know, you say, you know what? I just don't want to be holy in this area. It'd be far better just be honest about that than to say, oh, you know, when I'm here, oh, we'll just pretend I'm going along with all this, but I don't know, you know. I'm not really going to do that when I get home. It's a terrible thing. The Bible has some interesting things to say about hypocrites, and we'll close with this. We're not going to turn there just for the sake of time. I'll give you the references if you want to write them down, but just mostly just try to listen, get the theme of this. The theme's going to become pretty apparent. In Job 13, I've been reading in Job also in addition to Psalms, in Job 8:13 says, so are the paths of all that forget God. The hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be as a spider's web. A hypocrite's hope is like a spider's web. You've got to imagine falling off a building, and the only thing that's keeping you from hitting the ground is a net. The only thing that's going to keep you from splattering on that ground is a net. And if you're a hypocrite, your net is no more hope than a spider's web. It's illusionary. It may look to some people like there's a net there, but we know that when anything of any weight hits that, you're going right through. Because it isn't real. Because it's hypocrisy. Job 15:35 says, for the congregation of the hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. If we build our lives as hypocrites, fire is coming to consume that. It will be desolate. There's nothing there because it's all fake. Hypocrites are blinded to their own faults and unable to help other people. It's a double-edged sword. Not only does it hurt you, it hurts people around you because we need to help each other. Amen? We need each other's help. But if you're a hypocrite, not only are you hurting yourself, but you're unable to help people around you that need your help. Luke 6:41, one of the most misinterpreted passages in Scripture, Jesus Christ says, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that's in thy own eye? That's a good question. Why is it you can see that speck in that other person's eye, but have no idea there's a beam in your own eye? That's a good question. Why is that? You know why that is? Because people are hypocrites. Either how can they say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that's in thy own eye, when thou beholdest not the beam that's in your own eye? How is it you say, come here, let me get that out of your eye, and you've got the log coming out of yours? How is that? Christ gives us the answer. Thou hypocrite. They're a hypocrite. We can see those problems in other people. We have no idea what's wrong with us. And we're really ready to help them, but not fix the problem that's in our own eye. People quote this verse and say you shouldn't judge other people. That's not what Christ is saying at all. What he says next is, cast out first the beam out of your own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. You ever had a speck in your eye? It isn't pleasant. It hurts. If I got a speck in my eye, I'd love you to pick it out of my eye. That would be great for me. Amen? But don't try to do that when you got a log in yours. You're more likely to put my eye out, trying to fish around, trying to get in close to me with that beam in your eye. Right? You can't help other people when you're suffering from the same problem yourself. So we need to be honest enough to say, I got a beam in my eye, I need to get it out. That takes honesty, not hypocrisy. It's interesting also, hypocrites will get no rewards in heaven. I think that's why. They can't see the problems of themselves, they can't help other people, they're not going to get any rewards. Jesus Christ, again, Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2, said, take heed to not do your alms before men. Don't give in front of other people. It's one of the reasons we don't pass a plate, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. If you're a hypocrite, you have your reward. If you come to church and put on your face so that people will think you're a Christian, that's your reward. Congratulations, you deceived them. They thought you were a Christian, that's your reward, that's all you get. People think that because I behaved at church, I get some kind of reward for that. I can go live like a heathen every day of the week and come to church and pretend to be a good person, and I get credit with God for that. Wrong. You got your credit. You got it here. People thought you were pretty good. That's all you get. Enjoy the fruits of your hypocrisy. You dressed up and sat in an uncomfortable seat and listened to somebody go over time for nothing of eternal value at all. Don't bother coming if it isn't for real. Hypocrisy, also interesting, we're going to close with this. Hypocrisy was the hallmark of the Pharisees. This is fascinating to me. When you think of the Pharisees, what word springs to mind immediately for most people, right? Legalists, right? But you know that legalism isn't the thing that was the defining issue of the Pharisees. The defining issue is hypocrisy. Go ahead and turn to Matthew. Like I said, we're going to close there. Matthew chapter 23. I want to show you this because hypocrisy is such a dangerous, dangerous thing. And I hope that I'm preaching kind of hard against this because if we're dealing with hypocrites, there's nothing else we can do to help you. It doesn't matter what your issue is. If hypocrisy is an issue with anyone here, there is nothing, we can't get to any other problem. You cannot solve another single issue while hypocrisy is in the mix. Until there is some honesty, we can't get to anything else. That's why God hates hypocrisy so much. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Ouch. People think Jesus, meek and mild, never read the Bible. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, legalists! No, hypocrites! Ye compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Jump down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have admitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you have ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. Hypocrites. 24, you blind guides, strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but in thin are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Get a sense of the Lord's opinion of hypocrites? I want to encourage every one of you, when you leave here tonight, examine yourself. Ask God to do it. Say, God, show me if there's any hypocrisy. because we need to stamp it out in our own lives. And that's the last wall of the Christian home, is consistent living. Are we hypocrites or not? Because if we're hypocrites, the rest of these walls that we've talked about really don't matter for much. Our kids are going to run as far away from that as we can. People that come into our homes, if we're trying to, oh, we're talking about reverence for the Bible, and oh, we're talking about our family altar, and oh, we're talking about Christian service, but we're hypocrites, we're going to bring blood on our house. Someone's going to fall from the roof of our house, and we're going to have blood on our hands. You need to build battlements upon the roof of thy house. And that requires consistent living. So you all wanted to come back and hear this message. You thought it was going to be, you know, kind of warm, fuzzy walls. It's not true. These are difficult things. But because we have Jesus Christ who lives inside of us, greater is he that is in us than that he's in the world. You can do these things. You can build these walls around your house. You can have the kind of home that God wants you to have, full of laughter and joy that points people heavenward. But it's going to take consistent Christian living. I hope you'll really seriously consider that. God, help us all to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power of it. God, we confess now before you that so often we fall short. And only because we want to, God, because we're just lazy. We'd rather do things our way because it's easier. God, just help us to repent of that. Help us to be sober and honest before you, to seriously evaluate our lives. God, we want to have the kind of homes that bring glory to you, that are the kind of places we want to live and that are a testimony to everyone that comes through our doors. God, no matter what our age or where we're at in life, help us to build these kinds of Christian homes. We can only do it with your help. Help us to rely on you. Thank you for your book that has everything we need to do it. Thank you for the blood you shed on Calvary, God, that makes it all possible. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.